I said last week, these last few chapters of 2 Samuel are built on what's called a chiasm. There are six parts of these last four chapters. The first and the sixth reflect each other. The second and the fifth reflect each other. And the third and the fourth reflect each other. So I'm going to take the second and the fourth today. There are some preachers who can do a good job with seven verses, these first seven verses. I don't think I'm one of them. And so I'm going to collapse a couple of these things together. And then the subject of these things is, as the sermon title says, "Rise up, O men of God, the faithful service of those who love the Lord." But we'll see in that it's not just about their faithful service, it's also about how God is faithful to them and how God builds up His kingdom through them. These are warrior stories. These are the stories of fights and battles and wars for the glory of God and for the protection of His people. But in all of these things, while the men are named and honored for what they have done, it's also acknowledged that God gave them the victory. It's through Christ that they stand. And I want us to keep that in mind as we go through this. So we'll be reading chapter 21, verses 15 to 22, then over to chapter 23, verses 8 to the end. So let's listen as I read the word of the Lord. "There was war again between the Philistines and Israel, and David went down together with his servants, and they fought against the Philistines. And David grew weary, and Ishbi-benob, one of the descendants of the giants, whose spear weighed 300 shekels of bronze, and who was armed with a new sword, thought to kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid, and attacked the Philistine and killed him. Then David's men swore to him, 'You shall no longer go out with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel.' After this, there was again war with the Philistines at Gob. Then Sibbecai, the Hushathite, struck down Saph, who was one of the descendants of the giants. And there was again war with the Philistines at Gob. And Elhanan, the son of Jaar Oregim, the Bethlehemite, struck down Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. And there was again war at Gath, where there was a man of great stature, who had six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot, 24 in number. He was also descended from the giants. And when he taunted Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimei, David's brother, struck him down. These four were descended from the giants in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants." Then over to chapter 23, verse 8. "These are the names of the mighty men whom David had: Josheph, Bashebeth, a Tachmonite. He was chief of the three. He wielded his spear against 800, whom he killed at one time. And next to him, among the three mighty men, was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, son of Ahohi. He was with David when they defied the Philistines, who were gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel withdrew. He rose and struck down the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand clung to the sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the men returned after him only to strip the slain. And next to him was Shammah, the son of Agi the Hararite. The Philistines gathered together at Lehi, where there was a plot of ground full of lentils, and the men fled from the Philistines. But he took his stand in the midst of the plot and defended it and struck down the Philistines, and the Lord worked a great victory. And three of the 30 chief men went down and came about harvest time to David at the cave of Adullam, when a band of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then at Bethlehem. And David said longingly, 'Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that's by the gate.' Then the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and carried and brought it to David. But he would not drink of it. He poured it out to the Lord and said, 'Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of men who went at the risk of their lives?' And therefore he would not drink it. These three things the three mighty men did. Now Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of the 30. And he wielded his spear against 300 men and killed them and won a name beside the three. He was the most renowned of the 30 and became their commander, but he did not attain to the three. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was a valiant man of Kabzeel, a doer of great deeds. He struck down two Ariels of Moab. He also went down and struck down a lion in a pit on a day when snow had fallen. And he struck down an Egyptian, a handsome man. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand, but Benaiah went down to him with a staff and snatched the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. These things did Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and won a name beside the three mighty men. He was renowned among the 30, but he did not attain to the three. And David set him over his bodyguard. Asahel, the brother of Joab, was one of the 30. Elhanan, the son of Dodo of Bethlehem. Shema of Harad. Elika of Harad. Helas the Paltite. Ira, the son of Ikish of Tekoa. Abiezer of Anathoth. Mabunai of the Hushathite. Zalman the Yahohite. Mahatai of Netophah. Heleb, the son of Baanah of Netophah. Ittai, the son of Ribai of Gibeah, of the people of Benjamin. Benaiah of Pirathon. Hiddai of the brooks of Gash. Avi Alban, the Arbathite. Osmapheth of Bahurim. Eliabah the Shalbanite. The sons of Jashan. Jonathan. Shema the Hararite. Ahiam, the son of Sherar the Hararite. Eliphelet, the son of Vahasbi of Maacah. Eliam, the son of Ahithophel of Gilo. Hezra of Carmel, Ba'arai the Arbite, Egal the son of Nathan of Zobah, Bani the Gadite, Zelek the Ammonite, Naharai of Beeroth, the armor bearer of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, Ira the Ithrite, Gareb the Ithrite, Uriah the Hittite, 37 in all. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that you would fill us and bless us with your Holy Spirit, that we might, God, in hearing of this word, be moved to courage and boldness by the acts of these men. But Lord, not look to them for salvation, but look to you. Not look to men like these for salvation, but look to you, because you alone give the victory. You alone are the one who conquers sin and death. Lord, we pray these things that we might believe Jesus in you, and that we might trust and grow up in you. We pray in your name. Amen. So I said earlier, this is not so much about these men, but about God who gave them victory for the sake of his name. We're going to look at this in four parts. David's last battle against the Philistines is the first part, in chapter 22, verses 15 to 17. Now, we're not sure when these things happened. I would say roughly, well, it's apparently right after or during the time that the promise is given to David, that a son of his would sit on the throne forever. It's during that time that the kingdom of Israel was being brought together, that the borders were being made secure, and it's during this time there's a lot of fighting with the Philistines, the old enemies of Israel. David had done a great work against them through God before he was king. That work continued on, but it took years and years for the Philistines to be pacified, to be brought under control. And so David is growing older. And this story, I think, is from a time when David is getting up in years a little bit. He's not longer the man of 20 or 25 who could go and fight forever and ever and ever, it seems. He might be approaching 40 or 45, maybe close to 50. He's losing some of his step, losing some of his edge, while still being a very formidable warrior. Yet, as with us, so with David, age creeps up on him. Now, his duty to his God and his duty to the men that who serve under him is still great. So when there's war, he's out there with them. So the Philistines make another raid. It's time for a war against them. David goes down with his army to fight them. He's going to be with them as long as he can. And in the midst of this battle, one of the Philistines, the descendant of the giants, and the giants would be men like Goliath, either a particular family of men that are just exceedingly large. Remember, Goliath was 9.5 feet tall. He really lived up to his name. I saw a picture yesterday, actually, of The Rock, Dwayne The Rock Johnson, who's 6'5", which would put him up about there to me, standing next to the tallest Chinese basketball player who was about a foot and a half over him. I mean, he made the rock look small. Now, I don't know if you know who the rock is, but look at a picture sometime. I'm impressed with the guy. Goliath, 9.5 feet. I'm 5.5. So 4 feet over me. These are big guys. These weren't Goliath-sized men, but they were along those lines. And they were fighting with the Philistines, either as mercenaries or as Philistines with themselves, and they were formidable. These were men you didn't fool with. And as David is fighting with the army of the Philistines, one of these men gets David in his sight and says, "Ah, I'm going to get him. If I kill David, this will do away with Israel. We'll crush their army and we'll win forever." So this descendant of the giants, whose spear weighed 300 shekels, and was armed with a new sword. Actually, the Hebrew is new. We're not sure if it's a sword or a shield or some kind of weapon. He has David in his sights. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Abishai is David's nephew, you remember, sees this and comes to his aid and kills Ishbosheth first. Ishbi-benob, rather, kills him first. And so the threat to David's life is ended. The result of this battle is that David's army, recognizing how important David is to them, say to him, "You're not going out with us anymore in battle. You're too important to us to risk losing in battle. You mean too much to the nation to stand here with us and take the risk of being cut down." They call him the Lamp of Israel. And that's referred to in several places, other places to David as well. In 1 Kings 15:4, it's promised him that, "Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Israel, setting up his son after him and establishing Jerusalem." And in Psalm 132, verse 17, the psalmist says, "There I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed." Lamp, well, what's a lamp do? A lamp gives light. A lamp gives comfort. A lamp gives hope. And that's what David signifies. He signifies life and its continuance. David came to the throne of Israel not because he wanted to, but because God called him to it. God said, "You're the one who's going to do this." And when it was time for David to want to build a temple for God in the midst of his own grandeur, God said, "Good idea, but no. I'm going to build a house for you. I'm going to give you sons after you, and one son who will reign forever on the throne." David was the lamp through which that eternal hope would come. That son of David is our Lord Jesus Christ. And as John says in his gospel, the light came into the world. When these men are calling David the Lamp of Israel, they're speaking truth because they understand that it's through David that God has particularly blessed Israel, but they're testifying to a greater truth that comes from that. That's not David himself who will do this. It will be the descendant of David, the one that God will send as a descendant of David to save his people from their sins. That one is our Lord Jesus Christ. So a couple of lessons to draw from this. One is, as I mentioned in prayers before, there's a war that we're involved in as Christians. A spiritual warfare. Good and evil fight each other. This is what all novels and all fantasy books and all sci-fi and most fiction is about on some level. This battle between good and evil. And when you read these things, you're automatically inclined to root for the good guy. To root for the one who's the more innocent party in the conflict. And what that tells us is that this is part of our nature. This is part of our reality. Part of our world. And what the Bible does, because it's not a work of fiction, it's the Word of God and true, what the Bible does is clarify what this longing that we have for the good to win is really all about. It's pointing to the fact that there is very much a battle between good and evil. But it's not an equal battle. We're told in the Scriptures that good will win. The battle begins in the garden when the serpent tempts Eve and succeeds in doing so, and Adam and Eve both eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and die that day. Die not literally physically, but their relationship to God is broken at that point. And death enters into the world. And they need to be redeemed. God, in calling them to account, tells Eve that she will bear a son. She will bear offspring. And her offspring will crush the head of the serpent's offspring. That's the first promise of Jesus. The first promise of the Messiah that's given to us in Scripture. And what you see growing through the Old Testament and culminating in Jesus and then being laid out for us in the epistles in more clear terms is the battle between good and evil and how God wins that battle through Jesus. Now, Jesus comes to us not from outside of earth, not as an alien coming into our planet and fighting for us and then going away. Jesus comes to us from God as one of us. Jesus is God, the second person of the Trinity. And He takes flesh when He's conceived by the Word of God, by the power of the Spirit, in His mother's womb, in Mary's womb. Jesus really is God. Jesus is also really a man, really a human being. It's through Him that we have our salvation. But because He is a man and descended from other men, there are several crisis points in the Old Testament where it seems as if the line of the Messiah could be cut off. What about the flood? The world has turned away from God, and God sends the flood upon the water to destroy all the wicked, except for one family, Noah, who God finds righteous, who God grants faith to. And so the line is preserved. Think about Abraham, from whom David will come, from whom the Messiah will come. God has promised Abraham a son, but Abraham is 75 years old, his wife Sarah is 65, and they're generally beyond childbearing years. And then God says, it's going to happen, it's going to happen, and it takes 25 years of waiting for that child to be born. It seems like, will this ever happen? Will the line of the Messiah be stopped with Abraham? But no. God gives Abraham and Sarah the son, Isaac. And it's through Isaac that the blessing comes. And there are other cases as well. There are those who come after David, who seem to be the last of the line of David. But God preserves them. God keeps His promise and guarantees that one deliverer will come who will deliver His people from the bondage to sin and death that we all have been delivered from. That one has come. That one is Jesus. That one is the lamp of Israel. The light that doesn't go out in the darkness. The light that overwhelms the darkness. The light that David, as the lamp of Israel, pointed to, looked ahead to. David's mere humanity is a sign to us that we cannot look to men for salvation in the end. That the greatest man, the greatest woman, whatever they can do, still falls short. David grew weary and had to withdraw from the battle and take up another type of warfare. And David, we know from our studies the last few months, was also a sinner. And so he could not be the sacrifice for sin. He points to us that the one who must deliver from sin is a human like David, but also must be greater than man. Must be God Himself. And that's what we see in our Lord Jesus Christ. David's last battle against the Philistines points us ahead to the necessity of Jesus and the certainty that Jesus will come because God preserves David's life against the Philistine through the actions of Abishai and then through the love and loyalty of his men toward David. There are other men who fight as well. In verses 18 to 22, continue the stories of Israel's war against the Philistines, summed up in the defeats of the rest of the giants by certain men of David's army. Sibekai, a man, strikes down Saph, one of the giants, in verse 18. Elhanan strikes down Goliath in verse 19. Now, there's a question that comes up in verse 19 because, well, he says he strikes down Goliath. Well, didn't David kill Goliath? And there's a thorny issue here. There's some problems with the text that we have been transmitted to us. That's not necessarily a problem for us in believing because as Christians we believe that this particular printing of the Bible isn't inspired and perfect, but the original story written down, the original text written down by the man who wrote the story is what's inspired. And so we have different copies that we can go through and compare things and come up with what that word originally was. So there's no need for us to be troubled about the differences that exist between different texts. There are ways of judging these things and weighing them and getting at what the real text would have been. So possible answers for this. Some think that Elhanan might be another name for David. I think that's kind of weak. There's no indication elsewhere that this would be. Another theory that people have thought of is that Elhanan's deed of killing Goliath is something that a man named Elhanan did and later is attributed to David because somebody wanted to make David great. Well, that goes against what 1 Samuel 17 tells us entirely. That can't be that because that would throw into limbo the whole truthfulness of Scripture. One possibility is that 1 Chronicles 20 verse 5 recounts the same story but includes the phrase Lami, the brother of Goliath. So that Elhanan killed Lami, the brother of Goliath. And that's one way of understanding it. It's somewhere, just as the stories are written down, that part got dropped out of this. Another possibility is that Goliath might be a common generic name for a giant, or for a great giant. Just as we use that word today too. If we see somebody exceedingly large and say, man, you're a Goliath! That could have happened then as well. There are a couple possible answers. There's no need for us to be troubled by this. God preserves His word. God preserves His truth. David slew Goliath. And I think likely Elhanan slew the brother of Goliath, whose name was Lami. I think that's the reasonable way to take this. Another issue comes up, and not so much of text, but just an odd observation in verses 20 and 21. One of David's men, Jonathan, strikes down another giant. But this giant is described as having six fingers on each hand, six toes on each foot, and also a great man. So he comes at the kingdom of God. He comes against Israel. And he's defeated as well by another one of David's relatives. And then verse 22 reads, these four were descended from the giants in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. Here comes opposition to the kingdom of God. Here come those who would destroy David and who would destroy the people of God. Here come those who would wipe out the hope of salvation from the face of the earth. Spiritual warfare. Wipe out that line. Wipe out the people of God. And Satan wins. There's no hope. But God raises up men for himself. He raises up David through whom the Messiah will come. But he also raises up others who will fight for the kingdom. Who will fight for the anointed one. They will fight for his people. And God will give them victory as well. In every age of the church, there is opposition. There is hatred of God. Hatred of Christ. Hatred of the people of God. Because the media today, we hear so much more about it than we might have before. But in times past, it might have been much more personal, depending on where we lived. The Huguenots in France wiped out, largely. Catholic reform groups wiped out by the Catholic Church because they dared call in question the Pope's authority. Missionaries going to more primitive cultures. Jim Elliot and his friends being killed by the South American Indian tribe they went to minister to. And yet the word goes forth. In Elliot's case, his wife and his friend's widows went and began a ministry. And Christ blessed them and won that tribe for himself through the ministry of these widows. God raises up men. God raises up women who are faithful to the word, who are faithful to Christ, and gives them victory against his enemies. And oftentimes in the process, makes his enemies his friends. Makes his enemies his children through the faithful witness of those who hold fast to the truth of God, to the power of God's grace in Christ to renew and redeem. You'll turn with me to chapter 23, verse 8. You see another collection of stories of David's men. And this is grouped in two groups. There are the three and there are the 30. The three are these three men who are renowned for their prowess in battle. These were like, you know, the original Navy SEALs. These were the best of the best. And then there's another group of 30 who also were SEALs, but were not SEAL commanders. That was the level of fighting these men were for David's time. These were the best of the best. And we're given their names and some of what they did. The three, the mighty men, are verses 8 to 12 of chapter 23. Joseph Bashebeth is the chief of the three. He slew 800 men at one time. Now, he slew 800 men not by setting a bomb or not by having an automatic weapon that fired bullet after bullet after bullet. In those days, warfare was hand-to-hand combat. You had knives and you had swords. And at one point in battle, he slew 800 at one time. It's unfathomable how a man could do that. And yet this man did it. And then another man, Eleazar, stood his ground against the Philistines while the army of Israel retreated. Apparently a battle came up, and it was a pitched battle, and most of the men of Israel lost their nerve, and they ran. But there was one man who stood firm, Eleazar, and he continued to fight. And he rose and struck down the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand clung to the sword. Have you ever held on to something so long that you can't let go of it? Raise your hand if you've had that experience. Okay. Years ago, we were taking out a walkway in our barn, and we had to jackhammer the concrete out. I was like 17 or so, had never run a jackhammer before. And so I got my chance on it, and it was fun. I mean, I had earmuffs on because it was loud. It was like, boom, boom, and I'm shaking and bouncing the whole time. And I'm good for about 5 minutes a shot. I could do maybe a minute now. I was in better shape then. But when I put the jackhammer down, I had to pry my fingers off the hammer, off the handle, and then when I wasn't paying attention, my hands immediately went back into that clutching mode because the force of the hammer had so trained and my muscles that I couldn't let go of it unless I had help. That's what this man had gone through. Only he was doing something a lot more significant than jackhammering concrete. He was killing the enemies of God. And he did this alone. And he won. And the men of Israel returned only after the battle had been won to pillage the slain. But note this. It's not that he did this. It's that the Lord brought the victory. Verse 10. His hand was weary and his hand clung to the sword. That's his effort. That's his involvement. That's his courage. That's his dedication to the cause of Christ. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day. How could he do this? The Lord was with him. Read that into the story of Joshua Bashebeth as well. How could he kill 800 men? The Lord was with him. The Lord was defending his people through particular men who were called to stand in the gap, to be faithful and brave, and fight for the people of God. There's also Shammah, verses 8, 11 to 12, who defended the harvest against the Philistines. Now, you read this story, you think it sounds kind of silly. I mean, a plot of lentils? Who's going to fight over a plot of lentils? But this is their food supply. The Philistines were known to send raiding parties in when harvest was about time to destroy the enemies, or at least defeat them well enough so they could steal the crops. If you go through the book of Judges, one of them, I think Gideon, is treading the wheat in the winepress, hidden from sight because they're afraid of the surrounding nations coming in and taking the crop from them. So this too is a matter of life and death. How are the Israelites going to have enough supply for themselves if someone steals their food? This man is defending the food supply and so defending the lives of the people. The Philistines gathered together at Lehi, where there's a plot of ground full of lentils. And everybody else again flees from the Philistines. Run away! There are too many for us. We can't take them. But Shammah stands there, defends the plot of ground, and strikes down the Philistines. And notice again, the Lord worked a great victory. It was the Lord who brought this about. These were the three, the mightiest of the mighty men, but they were not mighty in themselves. They were mighty in God. It was God who worked through them. Remember, these are not merely stories about valiant men, although these men were brave. These are stories about how the Lord gives victory to His faithful ones. This is about what we're to do when we're tempted to cut and run, when our faith, when our allegiance to Christ is being questioned, when our loyalty to Christ and to His Word is being challenged. Like these men, we are to trust God and stand firm, whatever the consequences. Now, a lot of these men died in battle, but they died fighting for what's truth. They died fighting for Christ. They died fighting for the Lord. But God preserved His people through them. And so this is a call to us, men in particular, I'll say, because these are stories about battles and victories. And men are called to be the heads of their household. Men are called to be elders in the church. And you young men, you teenage boys, you preteen boys, this applies to you too. This is a challenge to you to rise up and serve God, to be faithful to Christ, to value Christ more than you value your own life. And know that if you will do that, God will be faithful to you. And for you men, you husbands, you fathers, you single men, likewise, what's the most important thing that you have? It is not your job. It is not your wife. It is not your children. It is Christ. And how do you best serve your job, your wife, your children? You best serve them by serving Christ and being faithful to Him. Sometimes the opposition that you face will come from your fellow co-workers. It will come from your employers. It will come from your children. It may come from your wife. But you need to stand fast on the truth of God. You need to stand fast on the Word of Christ. And know that as you do so, Christ will be faithful to you. But not just for men, for women also. Because you can face opposition from your children, from your job, from your husbands, when it comes time to be faithful to Christ. And you too are called to stand faithful to Christ in the midst of the battle. And not run when it gets too hot. But to hold your ground in Jesus. And you children, whether you're homeschooled or whether you're in public school, whether you're in a Christian school, you're going to face these same, you're facing these same challenges now. I know that for a fact. You are being tested as to who you believe, who you really love, who do you trust, who will you serve. And the example of these men is for you children also to stand fast in Jesus. To hold fast to the truth of God's Word. To believe that. To understand it. Know how it works. Know how to explain it. And defend it. And be faithful to Him. Because if you are faithful to Him, He will be faithful to you. As you uphold His name, so He will uphold you. As you exalt Him before men, so He will exalt you as well. Jesus says, if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father. If you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father. And all of us are faced with this challenge. Do we confess Christ or do we deny Him? These men that we're looking at confessed Him. And God gave them victory. And gave His people victory. Verses 13 to 39 give us the story of the rest of the mighty men, the 30. There's a story in verses 14 to 17 about the time when David was in the cave of Adullam. This is when he's on the run from Saul. And they're in the midst of the battle there. They're cut off. And as will happen when you're homesick and missing the things that you grew up with, David expresses himself, says, oh, if only I had some water from Bethlehem to drink, from the well. And that was the place that he loved. That was the place that he knew. That was just, he was homesick. And he said this not expecting anybody to do anything, but three of his men overheard him. And they were so full of love and loyalty to David, to the anointed one of God, But they broke through the enemy lines, went to Bethlehem, drew water out of the well, and brought it back and said, "Here, David, here's your water. Here's what you wanted." I'm thinking, wow. What kind of man could inspire this kind of loyalty from hardened soldiers? And what kind of men would have so much love for their captain that they would do this? Does Jesus inspire this loyalty from us? That we would give Him what He wants? And do we love Christ enough that we would do likewise for Him? David is given the water, and he's just, I can imagine, he's just dumbstruck. He's just, he's amazed and humbled at what's been done. He says, "I thank you, but I can't drink this. I mean, you guys put your lives in the line for this. It's as if the blood of the sacrifice you brought to me." And so he pours it out on a rock before them and gives it to the Lord and says, "This is the blood of your men. I can only offer this to God." David acknowledging as well that all things come from God and all things must go back to Him. Abishai is mentioned in verses 18 to 19. Abishai, we know, he's the brother of Joab. We've heard his name several times. He killed 300 men in battle and was a brave enough and competent enough soldier. He was the chief of the 30. Another man named Benaiah is mentioned in verses 20 to 23. He struck down two Ariels of Moab. We're not sure what the word Ariel is. Some think it's an elite group of soldiers. Some have said it's the two sons of Ariel of Moab, the king of Moab. We're just not sure. But whoever, whatever they were, he struck down two. And apparently, it was a great enough feat, it had to be written down. He killed a lion in a pit on a snowy day. He disarmed and killed an Egyptian with his own spear, going at him with just a staff in his hand. And he was confident and brave enough that he was made the chief of David's bodyguard. And the rest of David's men of the 30 are listed in verses 24 to 29. Some of these we know. Ira the Hittite, I think, was the one who came to David when David was in flight and pledged his loyalty to him. Uriah the Hittite, we know, is the man who David killed to cover up his sin against Bathsheba. 37 in all are mentioned, which means that the 30 is not a misprint. It means that the 30 was a name for these mighty men. It might mean that there were only 30 at a time, and some men died in battle. Some men had to retire because of age. But these were the ones, the 3 and the 30, who were the mighty men of David. You know, everybody's busy doing, it seems, in Hollywood, biblical shows right now. I'd love to see them take a story like this and do that right. That could be a good movie to watch, a good show to watch. But beyond, of course, and much more significant than being a good show to watch, there's the lesson of these men and their faithfulness to God. Likewise, these are men who are committed to the Anointed One of God and to His people. And it was God who gave them victory. I can't say that they were all believers in the Lord. I don't know that. But their loyalty to David and to the kingdom of God is expressed in David's rule. And many of these were foreigners, by the way, mercenaries who came in from outside. These men were committed through David to the cause of Christ, to the cause of God in the world. And at the cost of their own lives, the danger of their own lives, they fought faithfully and well. We conclude with this, and what I've said before, I'll say again. This is a picture here of the battle that we're in. We are in battle as well. Primarily a spiritual battle. Ephesians 6:12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Our battle is primarily a spiritual one. We're fighting against sin and the devil and his dominion and his minions. How do we fight this battle? Well, Paul tells us in that same context what our weapons are. It's not with weapons. It's not with bullets and guns and swords. It's with the weapons that God gives to us. Ephesians 6:10, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. So faith, believe in Christ, trust in Him. 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Take on the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. The gospel of peace is what we walk on, is what we give to others. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith. Not faith in generic things, but faith in Christ, by which we're able to extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Remember, we're in battle. He's shooting arrows at us. It's faith in Christ that protects us against those temptations, against those darts that would take us down. The helmet of salvation, the righteousness of Christ poured out on the cross for us in His blood. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So, know your Bibles. Read your Bibles. You children, read your Bibles. You fathers, read your Bibles to the children at home each day. Pray with them. You parents, you adults, read your Bibles. Know it. Know it well. Front to back and back to front. There are a number of reading schemes we can talk about to help you do that, but be in the Word. Know what the Scripture says. And pray. Verse 18. Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. Pray, pray, pray. Pray for God's wisdom. Pray for God's deliverance. Pray for God's turning the hearts of your enemies. Pray for God's turning the hearts of His enemies. Pray for compassion. Pray for love. Pray for generosity. Pray for courage. Pray for discernment. Pray for the coming of Christ. Pray for the kingdom of God. Pray for Christ and His glory to be made known over all men. And know that as you and I are engaged in this battle, we will do what we can, but we're not the ones who win it. We don't have the strength within us. It is God who wins. David knew this when he went out against Goliath and said to him, "This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and He will give you into our hand." The battle is the Lord's. And we are in that battle. There's no choice in the matter. The question is, will we fight? Will we trust in Him? Will we fight for Him? And as God calls you to Himself, as God blesses you in His Spirit, you will fight for Christ. You will fight for the gospel. You will fight for the truth of the Scripture. You will fight against sin and temptation and evil. And God has the victory through Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this Word. We pray that You would fill us and bless us with Your Holy Spirit. We ask, Lord, for wisdom, because this spiritual fight that we're in comes in many ways, shapes, and forms. And we have to be wise, Lord, to know how we're engaging in it. And Lord, we pray for wisdom, that we might fight this battle well and wisely, according to Your Word. We recognize too, Lord, this battle comes to us in other ways. It comes to us through the culture, through governments that seek to take Your place, through laws that would seek to limit the activities of Your people, through people and individuals who would seek to kill Your people, Lord God. So there are many ways in which we fight this battle. But Lord, they are all founded upon this one truth, that we are found in You and in Christ Jesus, and that we are to fight for the cause of Christ, to live for the cause of Christ, and to do so, Lord, through prayer, through faith, and through Your Word, through trusting Jesus in You as our leader, as our Savior, as our keeper, as our shepherd. So Lord Jesus, we pray that You would increase our faithfulness to You. We pray that those here who don't know You will be brought to You by Your Spirit and will be transformed by Your grace into Your people. Those of us who do know You would find ourselves blessed by Your Spirit and growing increasingly in the strength of Your Spirit, in the conviction of Your Word, in the love for Your holiness, that we might be able to stand fast against evil. We might be able to stand fast against wickedness and all those who would tear down Your kingdom. We give you thanks, Jesus, that you are with us. And the battle is certain. The victory is certain because you have won it in your cross and in your resurrection and in your ascension and in your yet to come second coming. We thank you, Jesus, and pray these things in your name. Amen.